inauguration of the reign of Jehu as the new king of Israel and the founder of a new dynasty in Israel is very significant on an international scale. Perhaps we recall that the very year that King Ahab died, namely 853 BC, in the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead against the Arameans, was the same year earlier that spring that he was part of a victorious campaign to block the Assyrian armies that were coming into the west under Shalmaneser III. Now, of course, by this time, the Assyrians at Nineveh are beginning to move more and more into this western region. The western kings know what's ahead for them unless they somehow unite their forces to block the Assyrian power from the east. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to see that, again, in our resource book, Ancient Near Eastern Texts, that Shalmaneser III actually mentions what happened at that battle in 853 when he suddenly discovered himself confronted by all these western kings. He says that Hadadezer of Damascus had 700 chariots, 700 cavalrymen, 10,000 foot soldiers, and Ahab the Israelite had 2,000 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers, and then lists other kings and admits, really, that he did not win that war. Now, exactly 12 years later, that was the sixth year of Shalmaneser III, in his 18th year, he has this to say. Coming west again, this is 841 BC now, Jehu of Judah came and bowed before him, this is 841 BC now, and offered him a tribute. At that time I received the tribute of the inhabitants of Tyre, Sidon, and of Jehu, son of Omri, Yahu Mar Huumri. Now, so famous then was Omri, remember, in the ancient Near East, that even though Jehu had no connection with him and hated everything he stood for and was going to destroy his dynasty, the Assyrian king didn't really know or care that much about those distinctions, and claimed that Jehu actually paid a tribute to him. Now, Shalmaneser III then erected a famous obelisk that actually shows Jehu in the second panel from the top bowing down and presenting the tribute. And then here is an enlargement showing the Israelites bearing tribute from Jehu to Shalmaneser III. This is the only picture we have in the whole history of the world of a Jewish king. And there he is bowing before the Assyrians. Now, nothing is said, you see, in the book of Kings about that event. But Jehu will discover, with great disappointment, so far from building Israel into a mighty military power, actually brought about its gradual destruction and collapse. He had so weakened the northern kingdom by his bloodbath of every leader he could find, from the king on down, that really there wasn't that much left for him to have, so he decided best thing to do is to make peace with Assyria and to give them a tribute, and hopefully they'll go away. That brings us then to 2 Kings chapter 9, as the story picks up in verse 21. Then Joram said, that's the king of Israel about to be murdered, get ready. They made his chariot ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, who had come up, you remember, from Jerusalem to help his uncle, each went out, each in his chariot, and went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace? Is there peace at Ramoth? Are we winning, Jehu? Still unsuspicious, you see, of what's happening. And Jehu answered, "What peace?" Using the term shalom in a different sense, namely in a religious sense. What peace can we possibly have so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Now that's a very dangerous combination of words to use about somebody's mother. So Joram got the message that he was doomed. And he ringed about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and it went through his heart, and he dropped dead. Jehu then said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him," quote, this is by Elijah now, remember, back in 1 Kings 21:19. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons." The first time we learned that his sons were murdered as well as Naboth to eliminate the entire family, you see. "I will repay you this property, in this property, says the Lord." Now, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. You know, I often wonder, don't you, if God was that enraged about the death of Naboth and his family, but why didn't he prevent them from dying then in the first place? Which raises a bigger question. Why doesn't God prevent any of his servants from ever suffering or dying? Which raises a bigger question. Why doesn't he eliminate all demons and Satan in the first place so all of us would be unmolested, untested? And the answer we know is this. Then there could be no such thing as loyalty, faithfulness, courage, and love. Unless there's some test, some choice, some price to pay, God himself knows there can be nothing genuine in the way of loving, faithful, courageous service for him. Naboth has nothing to worry about. He was instantly transported to Abraham's bosom and his sons presumably as well, and his war was over. God spared him of living on and on to see the horrors of what God was going to do to that northern kingdom. Verse 27. When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in this chariot." And they did, but he was merely wounded, and he fled to Megiddo, where he finally died. And the book of Chronicles adds more details to the complexity of how Ahaziah finally was brought to an end. And his servants carried him back to Jerusalem and buried him there. Verse 29. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah, and when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. When he came back, you see, to Jezreel from Samaria, and we shall see more details of how he handled that in the next chapter. She was there waiting for him, and decided, of course, knowing that she also was doomed. Her dynasty was an end. She decided to put on her ultimate queenly dignity and defiance. A haughty, stylish queen, defiant and unrepentant until the end. A typical Phoenician monarch. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out of the window, and as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, you master's murderer. In other words, careful, you'll die like he did. And remember, Zimri murdered and destroyed the dynasty of Baasha, and Omri came, and after 7 short days of Zimri's reign, he killed him. Now, Jezebel knew the history of the kingdom that well. She is saying, did Zimri have peace? Who murdered his master? That's Elah, the son of Baasha. So will be your destruction if you dare touch me. Oh. So Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who's up there? And by then the officials realized that their fate would be doomed, also sealed, if they would back her at this moment of disaster. One hesitates to even read the verses that follow. She was thrown down to her death. Jehu had his horses trample on that body, had her thrown out into the place where the garbage was thrown, and the dogs devoured her. And he said, oh, in a sense, it's so sad, I forgot she was a queen and deserved a better burial. Now nobody knows where she is. That's the end of Jezebel. You know what this was? It was the crowning victory of Elijah's long struggle against a false god. And the greatest missionary representative that God ever had or ever will in the history of the world was Jezebel from Phoenicia. Don't you wish you could say, that's the end of Baal worship forevermore? No. Because we're going to find to our horror that even godly Hezekiah's son Manasseh reintroduces Baal worship in the 7th century, and the people who really loved him have the kings that they want to the very end of the history of Judah. That's Manasseh, his son Amon, and with the single exception of Josiah, there's Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and they either were Baal worshippers or even worse. And so God finally mercifully put an end even to the southern kingdom through the tender mercies of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. Now, Jehu, as we see in chapter 10 now, could be in favor of a Jehovah religion without personal faith in him at all. As we have mentioned previously, he probably headed a conservative opposition party. It was a merely political thing with a religious veneer. An opposition party to Ahab's foreign Baal religion that he didn't appreciate coming into his home country at all. So he is going to do everything humanly possible to wipe out every single vestige of Baal worship and his worshipers and his temples and his religious objects and paraphernalia from that northern kingdom. Interestingly, Baal maintained his power in the southern kingdom an additional 7 years through Athaliah. But as far as Jehu's concerned, Baal will never be mentioned again in the north. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. That's, of course, what the book of Judges tells us about Gideon. Now, we may be sure that these are not actual sons of Ahab. The word sons often in Hebrew means descendants of. So these are his ancestors, his cousins, relatives, you see. The whole clan of Omri and all of their offspring are now being guarded by some foster parents in Samaria to be sure that from this group can come a legitimate heir to the throne, you see, of the Omri dynasty. So Jehu wrote letters to these people down at Samaria. He's up at Jezreel, remember? The winter palace. And he says, when this letter comes to you, this is very clever, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and the fortified city and the weapons. I mean, Samaria is a great city, easily defended. Why don't you just select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house? In other words, let's have a little war here, shall we? And see who wins. But they feared greatly, knowing what Jehu had done already to two kings, and that he had been a mature general in charge of the armies of Jehoram. They wisely concluded, no way. Let's surrender on his terms immediately to spare our lives. And the one who was over the household and who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of children, sent word to Jehu saying, we're your servants. All that you say to us we'll do. We'll not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. And he wrote a letter to them a second time saying, if you are on my side, hold on, folks, for what's coming. This is one of the greatest evangelists, see, for Jehovah that Israel ever knew. Take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. And so the next day they came, 70 heads in baskets to Jezreel, to Jehu. And the messenger said, they brought the heads of the king's sons. He said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. You say, what in the world is going on here? Well, thank you, Lord, once again for showing us from an ancient Near Eastern tablet that's exactly what Assyrian kings did to conquered cities. Listen to this as I read now from page 277. Now, this is the royal inscriptions of Shalmaneser III that Jehu bowed before, you see, in 841. I stormed and conquered that city and slew with a sword 300 of their warriors. Pillars of skulls I erected in front of the town and received the tribute of Hapini from the town, namely silver, gold, large and small cattle, and so forth. In other words, this will help people as they go in and out of the town to develop an attitude of appreciation for who's in charge. Further paragraph. I took away from that king many chariots, horses broken to the yoke, and erected pillars of skulls in front of his town, and destroyed his other towns, and tore down their walls, and burnt them down. Assyrians weren't very nice to people. The Nazis of the ancient world, they held the whole ancient Near East in the bond of absolute terror. So here's little Jehu down here saying, well, I think I'll be like an Assyrian king too. And I'll have two heaps, 35 skulls on this side of the entrance gate and 35 on that side. And anyone who goes in and out of Jezreel is going to have to face the reality. You have a mighty king here to reckon with, and nobody dare lift a finger or you're in trouble. All right? Verse 9. Now it came about in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. I openly confess I am totally guilty. I killed Jehoram. But who killed all these 70? Now, he hesitated to mention the fact that they were killed not by him, but by his command. Now, there's a level of dishonesty here, but the point is, this city of Jezreel, folks, is under real judgment from God, because the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that any city in Israel that is really guilty of any murder is going to be under the judgment of God. So I want you people just to calm down and to recognize it's not my fault that these 70 were killed. It's not your fault. It's the fault of these monstrous people down in Samaria. I just don't understand why they killed those 70 people. That's the kind of man you're dealing with Jehu. Know then that there shall not fall to the earth anything of the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for he has done what he spoke to his servant Elijah. See, Jehu knew, didn't he? Apparently then, that even though it wasn't Elijah that anointed him, it wasn't even Elisha who anointed him, it was a messenger from Elisha. That nevertheless, it was at the word of God given to Elijah at Mount Sinai that he himself is the king. So he is going to be respectful now, for political reasons, of the Jehovah leadership in terms of the schools of the prophets. Now, wouldn't you hope then that Jehu would go all the way with Elijah and say, "Sir, I'm just so thrilled and thankful that I'm the king now of Israel, and I think I will eliminate not only Baal, but these miserable calf-worshipping centers at Bethel and up there at Dan." No. He totally compromised with that false religion and never came clean totally for the Lord. So what you've got here is a mixed religion. You see, naming the Jehovah, but not honoring his religion. Otherwise, he would have had to say, "Look, let's abandon the northern kingdom entirely and just go down to Jerusalem and be 100% temple-worshipping, animal sacrifice, altar burnt offering people like we should have been all along." Verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Now, at this point, we have to stop and say, now, wait a minute. You mean he killed all the people back here in verse 6 that had obeyed him? Apparently so. He decided, well, even if you're not a son, or a descendant, or a relative, even if you were a friend, I'm going to kill you anyhow. Now, by the time you're through these chapters, everybody's dead. And you know what God thought of this? He wasn't pleased. Listen to what he says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, the first of the minor prophets. Chapter 1, verse 4. The opening blast of the book of Hosea against Jehu. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while," this is the son of Hosea now, "I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it'll come about on that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." God never forgave Jehu for what he did to these people in this bloodbath. You say, wait a minute. I thought we'd been saying that he did what God wanted him to do. But he went overboard, and his zeal carried him beyond the known, revealed will of God. And it was his personal vengeance and vendetta rather than the humble obedience to God's will that sealed his doom in the sight of God through the prophet Hosea, who was one of the last prophets God ever sent to Israel 100 years later. This is one of the most difficult things you see in this portion of Old Testament history. Was Jehu a hero or wasn't he? And the answer is yes and no. That's exactly where we are with this man. A very fascinating and perplexing character in Old Testament history. Now, Verse 12. He arose and departed and went to Samaria, and on the way while he was Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met the relatives of Ahaziah of Judah and said, "Who are you?" Now these are relatives of Ahaziah who are coming up in a devious route, not directly to Samaria, but over here to the east. Maybe they were suspicious that something bad was going on up north, and they wanted to come maybe and help out the northern kingdom, the Baal worshippers. See, because these people down here under Athaliah are 100% Baal worshippers now. Isn't that interesting? For 7 years, Baal worship is excluded from the north and promoted in the south. So here are some of these people coming up to help out the Baal people, and they met the wrong man. And he said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, we're the relatives of Ahaziah. That's the wrong thing to say to him. "And we've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." That's, of course, Jezebel. So he said, "We'll take them alive." And they were instantly killed, all 42 men. And when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he lifted him up in the chariot and said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, Jehovah." Really, as we've tried to point out here cautiously, now that's a cover-up for what? For the zeal of Jehu, not the zeal for the Lord. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. You say, now wait a minute, I thought that he was doing this for himself. Yes and no. The interplay here is very difficult, isn't it, at this point? Well, the same thing we're going to find out in other later episodes in Israel's history and disaster. God, for example, sent certain kings against the Jews, but they overdid it, and so God destroyed them for an overkill. Well, then why did he send people that would do more against his people than he intended? That's very difficult to handle biblically. Unless you subsume all of that under a bigger picture, namely, that God never makes a mistake. There's never an overkill of his enemies. There is never an unnecessary chastisement of his people. But much of what we view from our perspective looks like God has made a mistake. It's the same kind of anthropomorphism you see in 1 Samuel 15. It grieves me, he said to Samuel, I made Saul to be king, as if God didn't know what he was doing. And then God has to end the chapter by saying, I am not like a man that I should repent. I never change my mind. I'm never taken by surprise, ever. So you see, there's some things that look to us as if God made a mistake. But when all the facts are in, we look back and discover that God is more merciful than anybody ever deserved. We always have to keep this in mind. Now, question. Who in the world is Jehonadab, the son of Rechab? Well, he was a nomad and an ascetic like John the Baptist, rebuking the materialism and the semi-paganism of this nation. 100 years later, God told Jeremiah in chapter 35, you go down and talk to these people because I want you to see, Jeremiah, a group of men who obey precisely what their master told them to do years and years ago. Take some wine down and just tell them, you know, drink some wine here. And they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. And you shall not build a house, you'll not sow seed, you'll not plant a vineyard, or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. And God said to Jeremiah, now isn't that amazing? Here's a large subculture in Judea that is fanatically doing what their ancestor told them to do. How many of my people are fanatic for me? Very interesting. The words of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. So God, of course, protected them for their zeal, didn't he? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. End of Jeremiah 35. Now, here's the ancestor, see, back here 150-some years earlier, who is the originator of this legalistic subculture. Sort of, may I say, an Amish type of movement. All right? Not necessarily spiritual. Not necessarily even God-honoring. And Jehu says, you know, I like you. I like your dedication, your zeal. I want you to, shall we say, endorse, and I want you to give some kind of an appearance of legitimacy to my program of purging this land of every vestige of its paganism. That's the last time we hear of Jehonadab, and we therefore must assume that he went along with the whole operation. He was so enraged at what he had seen in Israel, he was glad to join with anybody who was going to make a clean sweep of the whole northern kingdom. Now, beginning in verse 18, we're going to find that like Nebuchadnezzar, Jehu was more of an instrument than a true servant of the Lord. And Israel, having rejected really Elijah and Elisha, now receive a messenger they will understand. Here's how he operates. Verse 18. He has arrived in Samaria, the capital city. He gathered all the people and said, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Oh, wait a minute here. What's that? How could he say that and be taken seriously? Because the people didn't know what his religious convictions were yet. They knew that he was an anti-Omri Ahab Joram general, but they didn't know whether he was still a Baal worshiper or a Jehovah worshiper. So he says, well, if you think they have zeal for Baal, watch me. Summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Now this term, zevach, a sacrifice, can also mean slaughter. They didn't know that. Oh, we're going to have a great Baal festival. Yes. Whoever is missing shall not live. Every Baal worshiper in this area has got to come to this great festival. But Jehu did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And he said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. You know, Hitler had a program like this. He said to the Jews, we have beautiful camps here, and we have nice shower rooms. And it was gas chambers. We're here to help you and make you happy. They never recovered. And Jehu sent messengers throughout Israel, and the worshippers of Baal came. Not a man left who didn't come. When they went into the house of Baal, it was filled from one end to the other. And he said to one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal.
So he brought out garments so that everybody would know who was and who wasn't for Baal. And he went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab and said to the worshippers, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. And then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, and Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. And it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, went to the inner room of the house of Baal, brought out the sacred pillars, burned them, broke down the sacred pillar, the house of Baal, and made it a latrine to this day. And thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. This is an absolutely astounding scenario. You know, friends, as I say again, we could wish that this was God's way to most effectively remove false prophets and false religions from the world. But you know, friends, when you turn 100 years later to Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, your heart sinks. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver and the work of craftsmen. You know, Baal never really left. He may have been outwardly crushed, but he sank deeper into their hearts. The survivors, of course, worshipped him still. And you say, well, what is the answer then? How do you handle a nation that does this kind of thing then? If they won't listen to Elijah, they won't listen to Elisha, they won't listen to Jehonadab, they won't listen to Jehu, well, what do you do then? Well, there's one of two things, and John the Baptist spelled it out. He said to the apostate leaders of Israel in his day, the Pharisees, the scribes who came down to outwardly participate in the great Jordan River revival to give the impression that they were part of this, endorsing it. He said, O you generation of vipers, down here in the Jordan, who warned you to escape from the damnation of hell? For any tree, the axe is at the root of the tree, the axe. And any tree that does not bring forth fruit appropriate for repentance shall be cut down. And here's your choice. One is coming after me, who is going to use his winnow and separate the wheat from the chaff. And you have two destinies presented to you. You'll either be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or you'll be baptized in the fire. You have two choices, that baptism or this one. Every human being has that alternative. You're going to heaven God's way through Spirit baptism, through Jesus who will do it, or you will be baptized, immersed, and identified in fire forever, where the fire is never quenched. That's the greatest preacher who ever lived. And that's true today, friends. People have an alternative, don't they? And one alternative God will not allow the church to give to human beings today is this. If you don't cooperate with me, you'll be physically destroyed. No. The alternative is you either believe on my authority, on the basis of this word that God has committed to me, you either believe on His authority, God's way of salvation, through simple faith in His offer based on the merits of His Son, For you have confirmed in your own mind that you are programmed for unquenchable fire forever. That's the message. The Jihu approach never works. It just pushes depravity underground. See? But the pure gospel preached and the alternative announced is God's way for the church age and, by the way, for the ages to come. We don't need any Jihus. We just need those who give a clear alternative on God's authority and let God implement the results. Well, for that time, for that day, on that occasion, it seemed as if Baal was finished. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. If he could make a clean sweep of Jezreel and Samaria, why not Jehu just come a little bit farther south to Bethel and make a clean sweep of that golden calf? Oh no, because that represents Jehovah. See? And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Judah. You say, now wait a minute, you mean God really approved him? Well, no, keep reading, next verse. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel a sin. So all these kinds of evaluations in the book of Kings on this king or that king must be taken in harmony with and in parallel with all the other qualifying statements that God gives us. That's sometimes very difficult to carry through consistently, but here's a case that is very, very obvious. He did what God told him to do, but he did not love the Lord who sent him. And therefore, disaster followed. God sent Hazael now against Jehu and the incursions and the attacks and the threats and the destruction and the murder went on year after year after year. Verse 32, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and all of East Transjordan vanished into the hands of the Syrians, the Arameans. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all he did and all his might, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Remember that document has vanished. And Jehu slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. And he reigned 28 years. Wait a minute. 28 years? Every single thing we know about Jehu is what he did in the first couple months. We don't know a thing about what he did the remaining 28 years. And my opinion is, my personal opinion, it's probably just as well. He had nothing worth, you know, admiring, studying, marveling at all in his reign. He was just a demolition crew, a battering ram, and usually such instruments aren't too fascinating to make close studies of. And so we say, well, Lord, we are sorry. We're just grieved to read of the disasters that this king and his son, Jehoahaz, are going to suffer to the point where Jehoahaz, his son, has an army reduced to, just a handful of soldiers. By the time Hazael gets through with him, you know how many soldiers Jehoahaz has? That's Jehu's son. He ends up with 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. A mere police force is all that's left of Israel. You say, yes, but I thought Baal is gone. Right. But that's not enough. It's not enough to have Baal gone. You have to have the Lord here. Jesus told about a man who did that once. He got a demon out of himself. Yes, he turned over a new leaf and sort of, I mean, joined some, a support group or something and quit smoking or quit drinking or quit drugs or quit some other things and got the demon out and made a fatal mistake. He didn't fill his empty, garnished home with the Holy Spirit of God. And that demon went out, believe it or not, and found seven worse than himself. And they came back into the man, finding it not occupied by God at all, just a vacuum, which tends to suck things in. And his latter end was worse than the first. Now, most students think that what Jesus was saying is, here's a little picture of the nation of Israel. They can do great things in terms of reformation from time to time in the Old Testament. They can really make a clean sweep of certain kinds of demons from time to time, like Baal types. But when the Holy Spirit of God is excluded and doesn't replace them, what you are is just an open invitation for more demons of a different variety to come in, and you're worse later than you were before. And that's a lesson I want to learn, friends. Lord, help me to do two things. Day by day, yes, my responsibility to keep my eye on you and to walk forward with you and upward with you, to do my things that you've commissioned and committed to me to do. But unless I do this in the power of the Holy Spirit of God and give Him the glory, then all this is just an empty gong and a clanging cymbal. Help me to do your will, your way, for your glory, and then something of eternal value may happen. And rich blessings may flow. Because God is not mocked, you see. Those who serve Him must do so from the heart and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jehu goes down in history as a tragic example of doing the work of God 50%. So I say, Lord, please teach me. Chapter 13, verse 1. Here is this militaristic dynasty, Jehovistic dynasty, friendly to prophets dynasty, but a very, very fragile, weak system, ready to collapse. Chapter 13, 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he had made Israel to sin, and did not turn from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. Did they deserve it? No. Who is this deliverer? Well, it could be his son Joash, who won great victories. Even more likely, his grandson Jeroboam II, who won even more victories, according to the prophecy, of course, of Jonah. And some think, well, maybe it was none other than Adad-nirari III, who was an Assyrian, that came zooming in on Israel from the east. First of all, smashing Syrian Damascus and getting the Syrians off the back of the beleaguered Israelites at Samaria. We really aren't too sure who this deliverer actually was that God sent. So they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. Wait a minute. Asherah, that's the female consort of Baal. You mean that was tolerated by the Jehu dynasty? Yes. Because somehow there was that vestige of fear, you see, if Jehovah doesn't quite come through to us, and he apparently isn't able to protect us, because look at all these attacks against us, maybe we need a little backup system and just a little remnant, a token of our deep, maybe some of us need Baal and Asherah. That's a shocker, friends, in verse 6. So Israel obviously needed more than Jehu, didn't it? To make a genuine clean sweep of the shocking, grotesque forms of idolatry that Baal worship involved. And then how the armies were just reduced to nothing. The rest of the Acts of Jehoahaz, and almost like a joke, this statement by the author. And all that he did and his might, of which there was none, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And I almost want to answer that rhetorical question by sometimes by saying, well, yes, dear author, they probably are. But I can't find them, and frankly, I'm really not overly concerned. God has given us so much in here that we really aren't too happy about anyway, that I'm saying, Lord, thanks for sparing us any more reading about kings like these. And so Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. Now, we have skipped over a little bit back here from the previous chapter that tells what's going on down here in the south in the meantime, but just a little foreglimpse, you see, of what's coming in the north. Jehoash is going to be a powerful and very cruel king in the Jehu dynasty, who is not only going to win great victories in the east, but he's going to smash the southern kingdom and capture the king of Jerusalem alive and drag him to Samaria. And yet, he is one who had superstitious respect for old, old Elisha, who is still here. And they're going to have a fascinating encounter that we'll study in our next sessions with God's mercy. Dear Father, we just ask now that throughout these studies, you will teach us basic principles of your wise and merciful dealings with your nation Israel. And Father, we know that if they've been through excruciating agonies in ages past, the worst is yet to come. A tribulation such as never was, known, or ever shall be. A holocaust of incomparable horror. And yet out of that furnace of fire will emerge, in your infinite mercy and wisdom, a marvelously polished, prepared nation that shall rule the world. It will be sought after by the Gentiles and will be an instrument under God for instructing people everywhere of who God really is. So, Father, someday we'll all look back and say, Lord, we've waited for you to tell us, to show us, to explain to us the true in-depth meaning of these things that you've written for our admonition and for our learning from ages past. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.